Well, as most of you know, after Pastor Gary's surgery in December of 2022, I began with a four-message review of the book of Genesis, which then led into the book of Exodus, and I've been plowing steadily along through the book of Exodus ever since. Run up to chapter 18 today, but before we plow into chapter 18, we're going to do a review of chapter 17. You should find one of these in your bulletin. It's the four questions that I use to remind me and you to as to how we can best apply what we're learning here in the book of Exodus. So, the quick review of the 17th chapter of Exodus, where we saw the newly liberated Hebrew slaves grumble and complain against Moses and Aaron for, quote, bringing them up out of Egypt just to kill them, their children, and their livestock with thirst in the wilderness. However, God provided water for them from the rock at Horeb, just a little beyond Rephidim, a miracle that was just as amazing as all the previous miracles that God had performed as he rescued the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the horrific prison that Egypt had become for them. We then saw how Aaron and Hur helped Moses to hold up the staff of God while the Amalekites were attacking them, and how this caused the nascent IDF to be victorious as they were attacked by and fought against the army of the Amalekites. One observation that we can safely make at this point in our survey of the Exodus story is this. God did not choose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he looked down through the corridors of time and saw their faith, trust, and obedience, or even their sweet and lovable disposition. Just like us, they were depraved sinners who only deserved the wrath of God. And it was only because he had decided to have mercy upon his people in eternity past that he rescued them from the horrible bondage of Egyptian slavery. Just the way, same way that he rescues us from our addictions to entertainment and consumerism. All right, so now that we've finished our review of chapter 17, we'll start into chapter 18. Verse 1 reads as follows. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. First of all, there's a point of dispute here regarding whether or not Jethro is the same man that Moses met when he first fled to Egypt 40 years earlier and wound up in Midian. If you recall, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 18, when we first meet Moses' father-in-law, we are told that his name is Reuel. But 40 years later, in chapter 3, verse 1, Moses' father-in-law is referred to as Jethro. Now, it could be that both are the same man and that he is simply referred to by both a name and a title. Or the situation might also be something like this. Jethro could have been the younger brother of Reuel. And after Reuel died, Jethro not only took over his role as the priest of Midian, but since he was the uncle of Moses' wife, he was also referred to as Moses' father-in-law. However, we don't really know what the actual case was. All of these are guesses and speculative. None of these theories has any better biblical evidence to support it than the others do. So in reality, it really doesn't matter. But just in case someone were to try to bring up that detail as evidence that the Bible is full of errors or inconsistencies, you could tell them these possible theories, and then inform them that it really doesn't matter in that they're just straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel. However, the most important fact we see in verse 1 is that the news of what God had done for Moses and the former Egyptian slaves, how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, how that news had already made its way into Midian ahead of the Exodus caravan. I propose that it got there via MSNBC. But that's not what you're thinking. That's the Midian Sinai Negev Broadcasting Company. But this is significant because it verifies just how miraculous the encounter between Yahweh and Pharaoh was, and how stunningly incredible it was that these people, who had been slaves for over 400 years, had not only been set free to walk out of Egypt, but Pharaoh actually drove them out. And perhaps most amazing of all, they didn't go out empty-handed, but they plundered the Egyptians and came out of Egypt with great wealth. Additionally, I am sure that the Red Sea crossing had made headline news as well. And so the Exodus and the trek towards Sinai had tabloids flying off the newsstands everywhere. This had to be the most widespread news story since the 7 years of famine had caused people from all around Egypt to have to go there for bread just to survive. All right, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 18 read as follows. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Moses said that. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. In verse 3, we again hear the name of Moses' firstborn son, Gershom, which we had first heard in chapter 2. Then in verse 4, we hear the name of his second son, Eleazar. And we are told why Moses gave him the name Eleazar. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. That God delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh referred to the incident in chapter 2, where Pharaoh had wanted to kill Moses. Once Pharaoh had found out that Moses had killed an Egyptian that was beating a Hebrew slave, but God enabled Moses to escape from Egypt to the land of Midian. Now, although we are not specifically told that the caravan had reached Mount Sinai, and we don't hear that until the first verse of chapter 19, it does appear from the second half of verse 5 that they indeed had arrived at Sinai already, since we read that Jethro came with his son and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God, which is another description of Sinai. All right, verses 6 and 7. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Hopefully Moses kissed his wife and hugged his boys too, but I digress. Verses 8 through 9 read, Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now we can only suspect that when news had originally arrived back in Midian about the ruckus that Moses was causing in Egypt, as the entire country was being besieged by plague after plague, Jethro probably thought that Moses would be killed and that he, Jethro, would have to care for Moses' widow and boys for the rest of his life. So when news arrived that Moses and the people had left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and now were on their way to Mount Sinai in Midian, Jethro was probably more than happy to bring Moses' wife and sons back to him. For you see, children getting married, having their own children, and then moving back home has been a problem very long before our current era. But besides all that, I also suspect that Jethro was curious to see that timid, tongue-tied young man who had left Egypt so that he, Jethro, could find out what had happened to him. How had he been transformed into the leader of a new nation? That had to be just as incredible of a story as the news of the Exodus had been. As we see, by the way, verses 10 and 11 read. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." The fact that Pharaoh didn't just kill Moses early on, and then that he not only freed the slaves, but drove them out, and Moses too with them, and then tried to murder them all at the Red Sea, but God destroyed himself for trying to kill the people of God. All of this was just so amazing that it was absolutely beyond believability. So in one sense, I suspect that Jethro thought to himself, "I really need to go see with my own eyes, just to be sure that I haven't been told a lot of tall tales, and that none of this is really true." So having seen Moses and the multitude of ragtag fugitives that he had led to Mount Sinai, Jethro was now convinced that the Lord is greater than all gods. And there was absolutely no way that this deliverance happened except that it had been planned and executed by a God who is greater than anything that humankind could have imagined, devised, or dreamt up either before or since that point in time. As Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, had said in his ontological argument, God is that being that which nothing greater can be conceived. The Exodus was the textbook example of that greatness of which nothing greater could be conceived or imagined. All right, back to our text, verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. A God who can whoop the greatest ruler on earth is certainly a God to be feared. And any God who is that fearsome must be offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, because you don't want to make that kind of God mad at you. And as you might be able to tell, or maybe you can't tell, but I'm going to help you see, Jethro or Reuel or any of the Midianites, I don't think any of them really knew the one true God, Yahweh, I am who I am, or knew that Mount Sinai was really the mountain of the one true God. It might have been the case that the Midianites had some vague notions based on distant memories and oral traditions about a great God, but none of them knew him personally, and certainly not in the way that he had revealed himself to Moses and to the Israelites. However, at this point in time, Jethro, at the very least, knew one thing: that God was certainly unlike that this God was certainly unlike any of the other gods he had ever heard of or was familiar with, and that he was not a God to be taken lightly. So he offered sacrifices to him. And the main reason that I came to that conclusion is because of what we read in the next section of verses, verses 13 through 27. I'll start with 13 through 16. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand round you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses is doing a good job, a good thing. Verses 17 through 23, which Kurt read earlier for us, but I'll read again, read as follows. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from among all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Jethro's suggestion to Moses here are extremely practical, but they do not appear to be based on a specific directive or guidance directly from God. Jethro doesn't tell Moses that he prayed about this situation and that God told him in answer to his prayer to make these suggestions to Moses. If God wanted Moses to implement Jethro's suggestion, God himself could have told Moses to do so, or he could have told Aaron to tell Moses to do so, or Moses could have begged God for help, as he did in Numbers chapter 11, after which God told Moses to pick 70 men of the elders and to set them apart so that God could put some of the spirit that was upon Moses on them. Some commentators claim that both passages repeat the same story, that both accounts refer to the same incident. However, the accounts are just different enough that it's most likely they are two separate events. Furthermore, the similarity of both events may simply illustrate how God must reiterate good things to us over and over again because we are so dense and such slow learners, and we tend to forget how God has blessed us in the past, and so he has to do it again. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that I am certain that God definitely did not guide Jethro to make those suggestions to Moses. It's just that the scripture doesn't tell us that God inspired and directed Jethro to give that advice to Moses. Now, again, these are perfectly sensible management suggestions that any chairman of the board of a large corporation would very likely make similar suggestions to their CEO or president. But notice, one of the primary motivations that Jethro prompts Moses with is, it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And then the closing argument, if you do this, God will direct you. Now, I really hate to nitpick here at this point in the narrative, because there's nothing overtly sinister or sinful in these suggestions. However, as one Bible commentator has noted in the past, this suggestion was a basis upon which the 70 elders that later became the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, this suggestion formed the group who would condemn Jesus to death. As we consider this idea, we need to take notice of two facts. First, it was foreordained from before the foundation of the world that the Son of God would come to earth to die for the sins of his people, and that he would be condemned to death by the rulers of the Jews. So in one regard, the formation of a group of elders under the leadership of Moses was not only necessary for Moses to be able to endure and all the people to go to their place in peace, but it was also equally necessary that the body of men who would eventually become the Sanhedrin, even if their initial formation was not specifically commanded by God, but only suggested by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, that this band of men be created. Just something to think about. But a second, perhaps more important fact is this. Unlike evolution claims, such that our appendix is a vestigial organ, a leftover result of evolution, there is nothing vestigial in God's economy. Nothing is a purposeless or useless leftover remnant from something that preceded it. As the singer Ethel Waters is quoted as having said, "I am somebody because God doesn't make any junk." Everything, every person, every place, every event, every single thing has a purpose. And even though we may have no idea what the purpose of many things are, and the purposes of so many things appear to initially be bad, God eventually uses them all for our good, for the good of his elect children, as Paul told us in Romans 8:28, that famous verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All right, back to our text. Verses 24 through 27 read as follows. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds of fifties and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but all the small matters they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. More than one of the commentaries I looked at when reviewing this chapter pointed out how other renditions of this or similar accounts, such as in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, differ in some small but yet perhaps significant details from the account that we are given here. But I'll wait to deal with those differences when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, which at this pace could be a very long time. But here we are told that Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. We're also told that Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Now, this may not be that important of a point, but I couldn't help but notice that this constitutes four levels of middle management. One over thousands, one over hundreds, one over fifties, and one over tens. Well, if there were only a million people who came out of Egypt, and estimates are more like 3 to 5 million, but if there were only a million, there would be 1,000 men as the chiefs of the groups of thousands. 1,000 men. Therefore, these had to be unpaid volunteer positions, since there was no way to pay four levels of middle management at this point in the structure of the nation, because no system of taxation or tithing had yet been established for generating operational revenue. Just an observation from a 21st century Doge perspective. All right, Joe Valesky, we're this close to throwing you out of the pulpit right now. So far, all you've done is to be extremely critical about Jethro's advice to Moses. Do you have anything constructive to say about it? Well, I thought you'd never ask. Moses also tells us that they judged the people at all times. Delegating tasks to others can not only lessen your workload, but if the tasks that are delegated are meaningful and doing those tasks is valuable and necessary, then those who have the tasks delegated to them benefit also because they are enabled to make meaningful contributions to their community. Remember, if you look in the bulletin, that I titled this message, Delegating Responsibility. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to repeat that. Delegating tasks to others can not only lessen your workload, but if the tasks that are delegated are meaningful and doing those tasks are valuable and necessary, then those who have the tasks delegated to them benefit also because they get to make meaningful contributions to their community as they take on the delegated responsibility and perform those delegated tasks. Verse 26, Moses further tells us that any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. So not only did Moses deal with the hard cases, but as he does, I suspect that the middle managers were all taking notes and learning how to deal with more difficult cases themselves. So they got on-the-job training as they watched Moses decide the harder cases. So this new arrangement certainly looked like it would be a beneficial for everyone. Moses, who was able to lighten his workload, while at the same time he was able to train the chiefs in how to deal with harder cases as they went along. And the chiefs got more experience in handling harder cases as they took each difficult case to Moses for resolution. This is sheer genius. Additionally, all of the chiefs had been empowered to do meaningful work, so their lives were enriched as they were enabled to contribute to the welfare of the nascent nation in a way that they had not been able to previous to the arrival of Jethro. And finally, all the people benefited as well by having more, better qualified chiefs or judges to take their cases to when they needed to have a dispute settled. So, no more waiting perhaps for months, for a time slot on the docket of the court of Moses. Like when you show up at DMV and find out there are 750 people ahead of you. Moses was so delighted with the new situation that he let his father-in-law depart and go his way to his own country. Now remember that if there were only 1 million people and there had to be 1,000 chiefs over thousands. This wasn't set up or implemented in a single day. And it may have taken up to weeks or months to be implemented and then tested to be seen that it was a well-working model of governance. And all of that probably took, again, weeks to months, maybe up to a year. So Jethro didn't merely make his suggestion and then depart and go his way to his own country the next day. This took a while to implement and verify. All right, the first of the four questions on your notes page reads, what was the subject of today's message? My original title of today's message was Jethro's Advice, which is a title of the 18th chapter given to us by the editors and translators of the ESV Bible. However, my original focus of today's message was Jethro's confession. And the reason for that is that Jethro's confession was the initial subject, was that confession that Jethro made about God in verses 10 and 11, that was far more important, far more valuable, and far more instructive to us than the advice he gave to Moses in verses 17 through 23. Let me reread those, verses 10 and 11. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." The being who was capable of so harassing the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and the king of the greatest nation on earth, the being that pushed him to the extent that he not only let his slave labor force go, but thrust them out of his country, that being is the one and only the Lord God Almighty, and he could be no less. For it clearly took an all-powerful being to force the most powerful leader of the greatest nation on earth to let over 1 million Hebrew slaves go free. And on top of that, to pay them all of their back wages as they left Egypt. What a phenomenal feat. After all, 400 years of slavery had become an institution in Egypt. And as we have seen with slavery of the most recent centuries and the revival of modern-day slavery in the forms of human trafficking for everything from slave labor to prostitution, institutions like slavery have a lot of cultural inertia. Because, after all, what is culture? Culture is merely the newspeak term. It's the label that we put on the weighty sins that cling so closely to us that they hinder our ability to run the race of faithful obedience that God has called us to run. And therefore, culture is not normally altered or changed quickly by human effort alone. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ended the slavery in Egypt in less than 1 year. That was a truly miraculous feat. However, after looking over this message and praying about it, I came to the conclusion that a corollary to Jethro's advice might prove to be a more practical subject for us to focus on today. And here is why I came to that conclusion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2, Moses tells us, in an almost offhand way, that there was no man yet to work the ground, which is the first hint that we get in Scripture that God made mankind to be workers, to be laborers, not welfare recipients. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." God created us to be workers. And one of our greatest senses of fulfillment comes from doing meaningful work. But there are many different types of work besides farming. Tilling the ground or keeping a garden, perhaps for most of us, farming would not be a very fulfilling work. Richard Nelson Bowles, anybody familiar with that name? He was born on March 19th of 1927, and he passed away on March 31st of 2017, just a little past his 90th birthday. He was an ordained Episcopalian minister, but was perhaps most well known for his work helping people discover their calling in life, related to their employment vocations in particular. For those who were seeking to make a career change, but also for people who were just looking to find a new job, and hopefully a job that fit their skills, talents, and passions better than their previous job had. In the arena of helping people find work, Bowles self-published his first and most famous book in 1970, entitled What Color is Your Parachute? In 1972, 10 Speed Press took over publishing the book, and by 1975, Bowles began updating it annually in order to keep up with the changing job markets and the changing ways that people were looking for and finding work. In 1991, 10 Speed Press first published the small appendix found in the back of each issue of What Color is My Parachute as a standalone volume, entitled How to Find Your Mission in Life. Early in the first chapter of How to Find Your Mission in Life, Bowles stated, "We want to marry our religious beliefs with our work, rather than leaving the two, our religion and our work, compartmentalized as two areas of our life which never talk to each other. We want them to talk to each other and uplift each other." He continued, "This marriage takes the particular form of a search for a sense of mission because of our conviction that God has made each of us unique, even as our fingerprints attest." A half a page later, he stated, "Every keen observer of human nature will know what I mean when I say that there are those who have found a sense of mission that those who have found a sense of mission have a special joy which no one can take from them. If you have discovered and are doing the work that God has uniquely gifted you for and given you a passion to do, you will have found that very special joy, a joy which no one can take from you. Now, I told you all that in order to propose a modification to the subject focus of Jethro's advice. Jethro advised Moses to choose able men to delegate responsibility to. The modified subject for this message is for each of us to discover the unique gifts and talents that God has put inside of us, and then to prepare ourselves so that we are fit for God to profitably deploy into his service, using those unique gifts and talents so that God can delegate responsibility to each of us. So, that like the chiefs that Moses chose to be over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, God might find us useful to put into his service as couriers, or knights, or prayer warriors, or noblemen or noblewomen, ambassadors, or some form of worker in his kingdom. So, although the answer to the first question regarding the subject of today's message was, strictly speaking, Jethro's advice to Moses, we will modify the question and its answer to the subject of today's message being, or the answer, I must discover the unique gifts and talents that God has put into me. I must discover the unique gifts and talents that God has put into me. Now, we can be fairly certain that the men that Moses chose to be chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens were not sitting around praying, "Oh God, please make me useful for service to these people." But for us, it is a different matter. For in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." That was Numbers 11, 29, if you want to look at that later. Expositors are in virtual unanimous agreement that in that one statement, Moses was prophesying of the greater privileges that were to come to God's people in the New Testament era, and that all of God's people would be anointed with his Holy Spirit, and that because of that anointing, they would be able ministers that he can and will use to expand his kingdom. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if you want to have a joy that is truly unspeakable and full of glory, a joy which no one can take from you, I urge you to discover the unique gifts and talents that God has put into you and look to him to show you how you can best use them in his service. Because if you do, you will have that very special joy that no one can take away from you. Regardless of what your unique gifts and talents are, if you are not exercising self-discipline in cooperating with the Holy Spirit in your sanctification, you may find yourself sitting on the sidelines, on the bench, an elf on the shelf, as it were, instead of actively participating in his work. And if you find yourself set aside because you cannot bear to cast off the besetting sins that so easily entangle you and render you useless to your Lord, you will only be able to hang your head in shame and lament the fact that you might have played a much more active role in the greatest story ever told. If only you could have seen what you were missing out of, working for the greatest being, God Almighty, participating in the grandest adventure of all time. Again, in his ontological argument, Anselm stated that God was that which no greater can be conceived. From our vantage point in history, the Exodus might not seem to be so great an event. Considering that we have landed men on the moon and brought them back safely home, and that we regularly perform life-saving surgeries, which would have seemed miraculous in Moses' day. But do not fail to see how impossibly miraculous the Exodus from Egypt was. In Exodus, God did many more miracles than just whip up 10 plagues. For in Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us that God planned from before the foundation of the world to use Pharaoh and the Exodus as a real-world object lesson and illustration to demonstrate unmistakably his almighty power. And for what purpose? To his praise and glory. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18 read, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he has, on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." Not only did God use Pharaoh in the Exodus to demonstrate his almighty power, but he also demonstrated his irrevocable and unrepentant sovereignty. He showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that he, God Almighty, that he alone chooses whom he will have mercy upon and whom he will harden in their sinfulness. This is God's world. And its history telling is his story. And he alone controls what will unfold, where, when, and how it will happen to who, and perhaps most importantly of all, why it will happen. That his name, his fame, and his glory will be proclaimed undeniably in all the earth. For thus says the King, the Lord God Almighty, and his decrees must needs be accomplished. And you have the opportunity to be used by him in some significant way if you will only discipline yourselves so that God might find you useful for service in his kingdom. The third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? Well, since we have modified the first two questions, the answer to this question must include that we begin to take seriously God's claim upon our individual lives. The claim that we are not our own. The claim that I no longer live because I have been crucified with Christ, and it is now Christ who lives in me and through me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith and trust and obedience of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This how-to demands that my legal standing, that I have died to myself, that I no longer own my earthly life, that God owns me lock, stock, and barrel, completely 100%, nothing held back. This how-to demands that my positional standing start matching my legal standing, that I must die to myself and begin living as Christ himself would live, that I live as righteously as Christ lived during his sojourn on earth. So the third question on the notes page of your bulletin, which reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? The answer to that question must include something to this effect. My behavior must become more conformed to the faith that I profess. My behavior must become more conformed to the faith that I profess. With the help of the Holy Spirit, my walk will more closely match my talk. With the help of the Holy Spirit, my walk will more closely match my talk. But John, you might be saying to yourself, those are outcomes, not how-tos. And right you are. So how does the Holy Spirit make me walk more closely? How does he make my talk match my walk? How does the Holy Spirit conform my behavior more closely to the norms of the Christian faith? You're going to love this one. As I saturate my mind with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will renew my mind. Saturating my mind with the Word of God means daily Bible reading and then meditating upon what I have read. Let's just look at how God described it through the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. There Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why is that? Because the gateway to the heart is through the mind. The gateway to our hearts is through our minds. And so saturating our minds with the Word of God is the primary prerequisite for getting it into our hearts. With the recent bombing of the nuclear facilities in Iran, I thought an appropriate analogy for saturating our mind with the Word of God would be hitting a reinforced concrete bunker with a relentless barrage of bunker-busting bombs. That's what the Word of God needs to do to our minds to break through that stoniness and get it into our hearts. In addition, we reinforce what we read and hear by reiterating it to ourselves and others, our children, our spouses, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, our co-workers, if we're fortunate enough to work with any Christians, and by memorizing scripture, which we do by rehearsing what we are memorizing to ourselves. If you really, truly desire to see your behavior become more conformed to the faith that you profess and to see your walk start to more closely match your talk, saturate your minds with the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Lastly, the fourth question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a time frame given to me for how long the how-to might take to complete this task? Well, as you know from past messages, this is the hardest one to answer concretely. But our sanctification will go on for the rest of our lives. We know that. But none of us knows how long or how short our time here will be. And occasionally, God takes some of us home earlier than expected. And it may be that is because some of us are obstinate and habitually disobedient, and so God cuts our lives short from our perspective. Paul addressed this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, where he wrote, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." If God were only just and not also merciful, then the magnitude of our sins would beg for, they would demand that God snuff us out, that he terminate our miserable lives, and there would be nothing that would keep God from giving us what we justly deserve, except for the fact that he is merciful and long-suffering with us for the sake of his Son. If anyone could slay a man or woman in the Spirit, it would be God, the Holy Spirit. And if he were to do that, he would undoubtedly convince that person that they were no longer alive, because that person had been crucified with Christ, and it is now Christ who lives in them. And the life that they now live in the flesh, they live by faith in and trust in and obedience to the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. If anyone could slay you or me in the Spirit, it is God and God alone. And we should beg him to slay us. We should beg him to use the sword of his word to cut us open, to lay open our hearts, to open wide the center of our being so that his word and ways might enter into us and radically change us from the inside out. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't put off to tomorrow what you should do, what indeed you must do today. Beg the Lord to slay you by his Spirit so that you might become a more diligent and more dutiful doer of the word. beg God to make you to cease being a hearer only, a mere lip servant who says, yes, Lord, while doing what he pleases instead of what pleases God. Beg God to stop you from merely tipping your hat to him and then going your own way, forgetting what kind of person you really are, a wretched sinner who deserves nothing but the arrow of God's wrathful justice. Oh, Lord, do not allow us to come to this most dangerous precipice, only to turn around and walk away, unchanged, unrenewed, or unredeemed. Oh, Lord, renew our hearts through our minds, that we might be fit for you to use us in the service of your kingdom. As if you were going to appoint us to be chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens for the great commission you command us to make disciples of all nations. But how can we teach and disciple others if we are not good disciples ourselves? How can we teach others what we ourselves do not know? So in summary, let us not forget Jethro's confession and our obligation to give God the credit for what he alone is due credit for. In addition, may we strive to become so sanctified by the renewing of our minds that we are fit for God to use in the service of expanding his kingdom until it fills the entire earth. Make our behavior become more conformed to the faith that we profess. Holy Spirit, help us to make our walk more closely match our talk. Let us not forget that each of us has trillions of sins that testify against us and demand that God let fly the arrows of his wrath against us, and that it is only his mercy and good pleasure and the intercession of Christ on our behalf that prevents him from giving us the justice we deserve, that prevents him from purging the earth of us by snuffing out our miserable lives. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us to see how much we are exactly like those ungrateful Egyptian slaves that you rescued out of Egypt were. Cause us to rightly see our own depravity and how shameful our attitudes and behaviors are as we read and ponder the account you gave us of the exodus of your chosen people from their bondage in Egypt. May the ways that you showed your care for them, as you continued to meet their needs, despite their ungrateful grumblings against you, may your care for them cause us to see and appreciate the many ways that you show your care for us as you continue to meet our needs. And may our awareness of your loving kindness melt our rebel hearts and make us more humble and grateful for your steadfast love toward us. Finally, make us fit for service in your grand work of reconciling all things back to yourself, because you made us to be workers, and we will only find our greatest joy, a very special joy that no one can take from us, when we serve you with the gifts, talents, and abilities that you have put within us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.